Amen.
Amen. Hey, can we put our hands together for our worship team? Well, good morning. So glad you're here. My name's Jesse. I'm one of the pastors on staff. Delighted to open up God's Word with you, to bring the Word from Philippians chapter 4 this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, find verse 10. We're going to work our way from verses 10 through 20 in Philippians chapter 4. About a year ago, this time, almost to the day, in fact, I took a trip up to Chicago, and I needed to do some research for my doctoral degree, and part of that research required that I got into a specific set of archives. I needed to dig around and rifle through some things, and a big part of that research was working my way through a series of letters, some correspondence between a specific individual and a number of people whom you would know, people like Billy Graham, political leaders like Jimmy Carter, and on and on. And so I spent a lot of time in these letters, which was pretty dangerous for me because I went to these archives with a strategy. I knew I needed to get this, this, and that, and that was my goal. I was going to get in and get out. But by the time I started reading all of these letters, I just got immersed in the story. I spent way too much time reading through the stories that came through in these letters. You may have had this experience if you've ever stumbled across a journal or some letters from a parent or a grandparent. It's a really surreal feeling to know somebody's biography in your mind. You may know some checkpoints of their life, but then you start to read about it from their own point of view, and it kind of gives their story some more color. And so that's what happened to me. But as I was working through these letters, what I realized is that a number of these letters, pretty much all of them, in fact, began to follow a certain pattern. What struck me was that whether they were from religious leaders or political leaders or even from friends and family, typically as the letter wound down, a sense of personal encouragement, personal warmth would be found at the end of that letter. Sometimes even in these letters, before the person signed their name, let's say the entire letter was typed out, there would sometimes be a handwritten paragraph at the very end, where the tone was just saturated in warmth and love and encouragement. And so, regardless of what the letter was talking about, it was typically moving toward this section where the tone changed and it was personal and warm and a tone of thanks. And this morning in the letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, we're going to encounter something similar here from the Apostle Paul. Now, we've talked about over the last few weeks and months that the entire letter of Philippians is a letter unlike Paul's other letters in the sense that it's a letter where it's bursting with joy, it's bursting with familiarity between writer and reader. It's a sense of fellowship and connectedness. I mean, Paul was close friends with these people. And so if the entire letter reads that way, and the section that we're going to read this morning, it's even amplified all the more. As Paul winds this letter down, we encounter one of those particular paragraphs. These aren't the final verses of the letter, but they are kind of the final chunk of teaching that Paul wants to leave the Philippians with. And these letters this morning, these words from this letter are just loaded with life and hope and encouragement for those of us who might be weary or discontented or even doubtful this morning. So following gospel virtues, the gospel virtues that we looked at over the past few weeks, Paul is going to move into the final section of this letter, and it's a very personal word of thanks. There's a number of threads that we're going to try to weave together, but ultimately what is going on here is Paul is thanking the Philippians for a specific gift that they have given him in the course of his ministry. But what Paul's going to do is he's going to leverage this mini thank you note, if you will, so that he can teach them something. He can teach them a spiritual truth even as he's giving them thanks. He never wastes a teachable moment And that's what we're going to see here in this passage. And so, like I said, there are a number of threads that run through this paragraph. We're going to talk about what God has given to us in Christ, God's generosity to us in the Lord Jesus, how God's generosity should shape our generosity as believers. We're going to talk about the spiritual blessings that flow from God to the generous person. And perhaps most importantly, we're going to talk about the secret to discontentment in our lives. This is something that we need to talk about today in our world, in our day, and in our culture. And so Paul's going to talk about how we can destroy discontentment in our lives. So as we work through the text, we're going to try to weave those threads together. And here's what I hope that we'll see by the time we walk away. I hope that we see that God's generosity to us in Christ allows us to experience contentment in every season and every circumstance. And it enables our generosity, which leads to the spread of the gospel and to spiritual blessings in our lives. And so that statement is going to kind of frame how we approach the passage this morning. The overriding truth here is the reality of God's generosity to us, and his love and his mercy ultimately in sending Jesus Christ. And then that generosity does two things for us. It allows us to experience contentment in every season and circumstance, and it enables our generosity, which leads to the spread of the gospel around the world and spiritual blessings in your life here and now. And so the way this passage is put together, we're going to see Paul doing two things. First, in verses 10 through 13, Paul is going to tell the Philippian readers that he's grateful for their gift, but that he's not dependent on the gift that they sent him. So off the bat, that may sound like a bit of a bizarre thank you. Hey, thanks, but I didn't really need the gift that you sent me. Right? Paul is not being recruited to write thank you letters for Hallmark here in this letter, but it's a genuine thank you. But Paul wants them to understand a spiritual truth, where his true contentment is found. And then in verses 14 through 20, Paul is going to demonstrate his gratefulness to the Philippians, specifically in two ways. Like we've said, the fact that their generosity is going to spread the gospel around the world, but it's also going to bring spiritual blessings into their own lives. And so we're going to start in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And the first thing that we're going to talk about, the first thing that we're going to see here is Paul's contentment in every season and circumstance and how we can look at that and learn from that in our own lives. So look at Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10 with me. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So right here in this first section of this final concluding paragraph, a paragraph that's saturated in warmth and love and generosity from the Apostle Paul, right off the bat in verse 10, Paul picks up on the same theme that we talked about last Sunday, rejoicing in the Lord. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And so Paul is taking what he talked about earlier from the theoretical, rejoice in the Lord at all times, and he's applying it to a specific situation in his own life. He's rejoicing because of something that happened. Now, what is that instance? What is that situation? Well, it's that the Philippians have revived their concern for him. So look in verse 10. It says, I rejoice that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. What Paul is saying here is that he's excited, he's thankful that the Philippians have remembered him. It's not that they forgot about him and then all of a sudden they remembered who he was and that he needed some help. They have remembered who he was, but they didn't have an opportunity to demonstrate their thanks to Paul. And so now Paul is saying that you do have an opportunity. Now, we don't exactly know why they didn't have an opportunity. That could mean one of two things. It could mean that they literally didn't have anything to send to him. So the church just didn't have enough resources. They couldn't scrounge up enough to send to Paul to help him. Or it could mean that Paul didn't have a specific need. The Philippians may have been able to meet a number of different needs, but not the specific need that Paul needed in the moment. Either way, what we see now is that there has been a need, and the Philippians are able to meet it. And so they rise to the occasion, and they send Paul a gift. And he's rejoicing for that. He's grateful for that gift. Now, verses 11 through 13 kind of bring us to the main point that Paul wants us to recognize and see and understand here. And so in verse 11, go ahead and look at that in your Bible. Paul says this, "Not that I am speaking of being in need." He says, "Thank you for the gift, but I'm not focused on being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Let the force of those words just sit upon you for a moment. I mean, what he's saying is a pretty radical thought. That whatever situation he's facing, he has learned how to be content. Paul is saying, look, I'm grateful for your gift, but I'm not dependent upon your gift. I'm not dependent upon an external circumstance or situation to bring me contentment. I am radically dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the Lord Jesus Christ is there with me, present in any and every situation. So in other words, what Paul is saying here is that when the world and when people and when scenarios and just when life in general starts to shift all around him, things start to crumble and fall apart, Paul was content in the ever-stable, ever-present reality of Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible refers to as contentment. There was a famous Puritan preacher and writer named Jeremiah Burroughs, and he wrote a very famous book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And the very first scripture on the very first page of the very first chapter is actually this verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. That's the first thing that he wanted his readers to read. And Burroughs goes on in that book, the Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and he defines Christian contentment like this. He says, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." I mean, the Puritans were good, right? This is the spirit of contentment that we delight in, we submit to God's wise plan and God's goodness. Look in your Bibles at verse 11. Look at what Paul says. He says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have," what? "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Paul's going to pick up on that language again in the next verse, this language of learning contentment. In other words, contentment didn't just come naturally to Paul. It's not like he became a believer in Jesus Christ and all of a sudden he was content in any and every circumstance. No, he had to go through some stuff. He had to experience some real difficulties. But even going through those experiences, that was God's school to teach him the mystery of contentment. So maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with a sense of discontentment about something in life or something that's going on. Well, you're in good company because the Apostle Paul went through something very similar. You're not alone in that. And momentarily, Paul's going to give us the secret. He uses that word, the secret of contentment. But friends, let me just say this. As a Christian, this is our calling, to be content in any and every circumstance that we find ourselves in. Our calling is not to be self-sufficient, where I can just grit my teeth and clench my fists and get through whatever it is that I'm facing. That's not the idea of contentment. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, not that we are self-sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And so I don't have the resources, nor do you, to say, okay, I'm just going to grit my teeth and get through this. That's not the concept of contentment. The concept of contentment is to say, this is very difficult, and yet I'm going to place my faith and my trust in God. And so, again, Jeremiah Burroughs says this in that little book. He says, to be well-skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. Like, if you want to know one facet of deep spiritual maturity in somebody's life, this is it: Christian contentment. In verse 12, Paul is going to give us three contrasts that represent or summarize the various situations that he's learned to be content in. You can see there in verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low and how to abound. I know in every circumstance how to be content, whether I'm facing plenty or hunger, abundance or need. So you can see how Paul's setting up these contrasts to show us that regardless of what you face, wherever it falls along that spectrum, we are called to be content. And so Paul is bringing to this passage a sense of tension. He's moving toward this secret, and we're supposed to be asking the question, okay, Paul, how do I do that? Like, I'm facing some really challenging circumstances, Paul, so what am I supposed to do when I face these situations? And Paul's moving us toward that. That's the question he wants us to ask. What do we do? And it's found in verse 13. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Regardless of what situation I fall into in these above contrasts, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, we can't extract this verse from the passage that it's found in. I know this verse is plastered on every locker room in America, and athletes write this on their shoes and their wristbands. People recite this to themselves when they go into a big meeting or they need a big business deal to kind of go their way. This is one of those verses that just seems to get brought up. We can find, listen, any number of ways to take this and apply it in ways that Paul never intended it to. It doesn't mean that I can just do anything and everything. Listen, I cannot put on my jersey from UT Arlington that I wore a decade ago and go out on a baseball field and do the things that I used to be able to do a decade ago, right? I know this about myself. I've seen it firsthand because a few years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, I went back to my high school to play in our high school's alumni baseball game, which is where all the old guys come back and we play against the varsity baseball team, okay? So I get out there and I begin to start taking some ground balls just to kind of warm up and stretch so that I didn't fall down, you know, just kind of moving around. Just because I was entirely out of baseball shape at that time. So I get out there. And when I was playing in college, I mean, there weren't too many throws that I couldn't make playing shortstop, just kind of on the field. But when I got out on my high school baseball field, I fielded the first ground ball, and I look up to throw it to first base, and I'm like, whoa, like, did we change the rules here, or did the dimensions of the baseball field change? Because that is twice as far as I remember that throw being. The first baseman looked like a little toy soldier. I mean, he was so tiny over there. So I feel the ground ball. I flip it to some 16-year-old kid. I'm like, dude, I can't throw that. I need my shoulder to hold my kid. He said, you have a kid? I said, yeah. I mean, so I learned very quickly that I can't do the things that I used to do, right? So we can't just take this passage and apply it to something like that. I could rehearse Philippians 4:13 all I wanted, and that ball was still going to make it to the pitcher's mound and no further, right? So we can't irresponsibly say, well, whatever it is that I want to do, I can do because Jesus strengthens me, right? We have to understand what Paul is saying here. He's not focusing on a specific moment where I need to succeed, but he's focusing on a season that I'm going through. And in these extended seasons that I face, times of plenty or times of nothing, good times and bad, in all these, we have readily available the secret to contentment. That's the presence of Jesus Christ who strengthens us. So in every season and scenario, friends, whatever you're facing, Jesus gives us the strength so that we can experience a spiritual balance or a spiritual centeredness or a spiritual equilibrium. I have a travel story as well, a little bit different from Pastor Donald's with India. Last week I went to San Diego, so not quite the same. I needed to go present at a conference, and right outside of my hotel was just a beautiful view. I think we've got a slide to put up on the screen. So that was literally from my iPhone. I took that out of my window, and so you can see that's kind of San Diego. Just on the other side of that stretch of land is the ocean. And this was on day two. When I flew in on day one, the weather was terrible. It was rainy. It's like they took a Dallas November day and they dropped it on top of San Diego, which totally ruined my expectations on day one of San Diego. But day two was beautiful. In fact, if you look really closely, you can see a rainbow up there in the sky because the day previous had been terrible weather. In fact, so much so that I was watching the news there and all the channels were wrong and I had to find just a news station. And as soon as I got it on the news, they were warning surfers and parakiters, stay away from this area because the wind was so strong. They said it's dangerous. The waves and the wind could really wreak some havoc for surfers and parakiters. You can see there, there's kind of in the center, there were a number of boats right there in a little marina type deal. And so on the first day, the wind and the waves was just rushing through this area. It was dark and cold, rainy. And those boats there in the middle, like they were going up and down. They were rising with the water. The sails were flapping, right? I mean, if they weren't connected, they were going to just drift on out into the water. I mean, it was a bit of an intimidating scene, seeing these boats kind of move up and down. But if you look at the right-hand side, and I think we've got another picture that might zoom in a little bit, there's another boat right there. Boat is a, I guess we can call that a boat. That's not even the right term, right, for that monstrosity. That's the USS Midway. And so some of you have seen this, visited this. The Midway, it saw action in Vietnam and in Operation Desert Storm for over 50 years. And so I had heard of this, but I had never seen it before. And my goodness, it's a moving fortified city. And so on the day when the weather was bad, the wind was whipping up the waves, and these other smaller boats were flapping, and they were moving. They were lined up on the dock, and I thought they were going to drift away. You could see their sails flapping, but when you looked at the Midway, it could not have been any more steady or stable. I mean, look at that thing. That thing wasn't budging, regardless of what the water and the waves were doing around it. It was not moving. It's like the ship was laughing at the waves. These waves that almost capsized the smaller boats, they were like little ripples that hit the armor of the Midway. It was sturdy and unfazed by the conditions outside of it. And friends, that's the type of contentment that the Lord desires you to have. Unscattered and undaunted in times good and bad. Not stoic, not unfeeling, not acting as if nothing's wrong, but rejoicing in all things, which is the command we looked at last week. And notice that Paul includes times of plenty and abundance here. It's not just the bad times, but Paul includes the good times. Even then, perhaps most especially then, we need to find our contentment in Jesus Christ. So let me just ask, where's your contentment found this morning? Is it horizontally in something that could change overnight? Or is it found in the eternal, unchanging Lord of the universe? Where are you at risk of discontentment? Are you prone to fixate on a bank account, on a stock market that goes up and down and your equilibrium rises or falls with that? Are you at risk for discontentment by looking at a spouse and saying, I wonder what have happened if, or what might have been? Are you at risk of consuming yourself so much with what's pressing and what's in the moment that you can't be present here and now? Whatever it might be, friends, know that discontentment is of the enemy. And the Lord Jesus wants to destroy it in our hearts. And the way he does that is not ultimately by just giving us tips or strategies, but by giving himself. Paul says, I can be content not in and of myself because I have Christ who strengthens me. Think about it. Christ is the one who swallowed up every last drip of judgment for you and for me and for the sins of the world, and he came out on top. Christ is the one who holds the universe together by the word of his power. He's able to strengthen us in whatever we face. Paul knew that in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's what the Lord desires for us this morning. So Paul experienced contentment in every season and circumstance because of the strength that Christ provided. He wasn't dependent upon the Philippians' gift because he was dependent upon the gift of Jesus Christ, which he already possessed. But he did want to express his thanks to the Philippians for their gifts. And he highlighted two reasons that he was grateful for this gift from the Philippians. Two reasons he's grateful for their generosity. Again, first, because their gift was going to aid in the spread of the gospel around the world. And second, because there were spiritual blessings that were going to be granted to the Philippians because of their generosity. So look in your Bibles at verse 14. We're going to kind of pivot here. Paul was talking about how he wasn't dependent on the gift, but now he's going to talk about why he's grateful for their gift. In verse 14, Paul says this, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here in verse 14, though before Paul stresses that he wasn't dependent on the gift, he circles back and he thanks them for it. In verses 14 and 15, we see this language that Paul is employing to stress his closeness with these people. He loved them dearly. He thanks them for sharing in his troubles. What Paul went through, they went through. Perhaps not in a physical sense, but they were so united spiritually that what Paul experienced, in a sense, they did. They shared in Paul's sufferings. In verse 15, Paul says, hey, and you Philippians yourselves. He doesn't just say, hey, you guys. No, he says, hey, you Philippians yourselves. You know what I've experienced. You know what has happened to me. You know that in the beginning of the gospel, when Paul begins to preach the gospel, that there was no other church that united with him in the same way that they did. He said that no one else entered into a partnership with me in giving and receiving except for you. There might have been other churches who entered into a partnership with Paul where they were doing the receiving, but not the Philippian church. They were giving and receiving. And so Paul was extremely grateful for this people. Their giving helped Paul advance the gospel throughout the world. Paul wasn't interested in this gift because it helped him with some personal comforts. He was thankful for this gift because it was fuel for the advancement of the gospel. That's why he uses the language of partners, partnership in verse 15, that their generosity and giving helped spread the gospel through the ministry of Paul. Friends, this is true for us today as well. When you give, you are continuing to model this idea that dates all the way back to the New Testament, that we give generously so the gospel can go forth. Generosity isn't just commanded in the scriptures, but it's a blessing. It's something we don't want to miss out on. We don't want to lose the opportunity to be a generous people. And Paul's thanking them because they didn't miss out on that opportunity. But listen, we only have a limited amount of time on this planet. We want to leverage our time, our talents, and yes, our treasures, our financial gifts for what's eternal. So Paul says, thank you, not because I need this, but because people need to hear the gospel. And this is one channel, financial giving is one channel where that can happen. Not the only channel, right? We're not absolving ourselves of responsibility from sharing the gospel ourselves, from praying and going. But this is an important key channel that Paul says, thank you for utilizing this, because this is going to allow more people to hear about the love of Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say thank you because this is going to advance the gospel. He says, hey, I'm excited because you, Philippians, are going to receive blessings because of your generosity. He says that there are spiritual blessings that flow to those who are generous for God's sake. Look at verse 17. Paul says, again, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. That's interesting. Paul says, because you are giving, you're going to be credited with some measure of spiritual blessing. Look at verse 18. Paul says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received these gifts that you sent. Notice how he describes the gifts. He says they are a fragrant offering. They are a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This is language that comes directly out of the Old Testament, when the people took their offerings to God as an act of worship. Paul does something similar in Romans chapter 12. He uses very similar language, though he applies it a little bit differently. But what he's saying here is that when we bring our gifts, our tithes, our financial resources to the church, Paul is correlating that as an act of worship. In other words, he's saying there's something spiritual that's going on when we give. Just like in the offering system in the Old Testament, this was a spiritual system. When we bring our tithes and our offerings to the Lord, there's spiritual transactions that happen, not just material ones. And Paul says, you will be blessed spiritually as you give. This doesn't mean that we'll reap financial fruit, but it does mean that we'll reap something. I don't know what that is, but it's there and it will happen, according to the word. And so our gifts come with an eternal return, some of which we might experience in this life and much of which we don't. But look finally at verses 19 and 20. We've been talking about our generosity in the next few verses, but Paul's going to transition here, and he's going to talk about the generosity of God. He says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Every need of yours. Not every desire, not every dream necessarily. The Bible talks about some of those things, but not here. It talks about our needs that we have. God is up to the task of meeting your need today. That's good news for us. This isn't limited to physical needs. This includes spiritual needs, relational needs, and your need and my needs are no match for the riches of Jesus Christ. So listen, if you come into this place this morning with some type of need, okay, the Bible is very clear here that you have access to a reservoir of encouragement from this passage because you have access to the Lord Jesus Christ and his riches and his glory. Right? If you feel like your need has exhausted you, or if you feel like your need has exhausted those around you, if you feel like whatever need you're facing is caving in on you and all you can sense is darkness, then take hope. Your need is like a little ripple that crashes into the armor of Jesus Christ. It might be massive to you, but it's not overwhelming to God, whatever it might be. God will meet it. And we know this to be true because God has met all of our ultimate need. ultimate need is not physical or material. Our ultimate need is relational. But not relational between one and another. The relationship between God and man has been severed. The Bible says that that breaking of that relationship happened because of our sin. God, who's a good God and a good judge, has to punish your sin and my sin. We have separated ourselves from God because we've chosen sin over God, and that relationship has been severed. And apart from God restoring that relationship, we will suffer under judgment for eternity because God is good and he can't allow sin in his presence. But God has met that need. Our greatest need is spiritual. It's relational between us and God. And God has met that need by sending his son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to live a perfect, righteous, holy life, a life that was connected to the Father, the life that we have not lived, that we have failed to live. Jesus lived that in your place. And on the cross, Jesus hung there, suffering under the judgment of the Father. The wrath that was due you and me, Jesus absorbed it on the cross. And he died in our place as our sacrifice. And he went into the grave. And 3 days later, he came back from the dead, trampling over death, trampling over sin. And now he says, if anybody will turn from their sin and trust in me, then that relationship between them and God will be restored through me, through Christ. We're saved by placing our faith and our trust in what Jesus has done. Jesus has done this. It is finished. And we have access to it. And if Jesus is willing to go to those lengths, then God is willing to meet whatever need we face today. He's met the ultimate one. He'll meet what we're facing today. And verse 20 ends the passage, and essentially the whole book in a sense, though there are a few more verses, but this is where Paul ends our passage, verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Whatever I'm facing, whatever trial it is, plenty or nothing, difficulty or blessing, regardless of what's going on in my life, the ultimate goal of walking through that season is not my own glory, not my own comfort, but the glory of God. The glory is not Paul's. The glory is not the Philippians. The glory is not yours. The glory is not mine. The glory is God's. And when we walk through seasons of challenge and trial, and we remain content through those things, when we remain generous, even when it's challenging, when we remain fixated on Jesus Christ, guess what? That gives God glory. And the beautiful news this morning is that he strengthens us to do just that. We don't have the resources in and of ourselves, but the Lord Jesus does. So, this morning, are you weary of carrying a need around, not knowing what to do with it? I encourage you, in just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. I just encourage you to leave that before the Lord today. I don't know what that need is for you, but I know they're represented in this room. Leave that before the Lord. Listen, this passage it's ruggedly realistic. It just owns the fact that there will be times that are good and there will be times that are bad. It's realistic about that. There will be times of plenty and times of hunger, abundance and need. And listen, if you're doing anything other than putting your full faith in Jesus Christ this morning, then I would encourage you to lay that need before the Lord and say, Jesus, I need your strength. I don't have any left. And give that to the Lord and he'll hear you. Are you emulating the generosity of the Philippians? God's generosity in sending his son in the gospel, this good news, that should compel us to be generous as well. It's what it did for the Philippians. God's generosity led them to give to God's kingdom work through prayers and service and yes, through financial gifts. So has God's generosity captured you to the point where you're willing to be generous for him? If not, maybe this is the morning where you commit to being all in the sense of your giving, your generosity to the Lord through the local church. And finally, have you had that ultimate spiritual reality met through trusting in Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Apart from him, we will be separated for eternity. But with him, we experience restoration to joy and forgiveness and new life. And if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, that's available to you. We're going to have some ministers standing up here. I just encourage you, as soon as I'm done praying momentarily, you come and you share with us that you need to follow Christ. If you fall into one of those other categories, you need to give the Lord your finances and your generosity, or maybe you just need to give the Lord a need this morning. We're gonna sing in just a moment. I just encourage you to come talk with one of us, pray, but let's all respond to the Word of God this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll stand and we'll sing. God in heaven, thank you for supplying our every need, spiritual ultimately. But you know, we need things in this world. You're a good father who loves giving gifts to his children, so God bless us with whatever need we face. Lord, if there's any sense of discontentment, wrestling, doubt about whether you are with us in difficult times, may we run to Philippians 4:13. And remember that, yes, we can face this because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move even now in the hearts and minds of these men and women and students and children. God, lead them to respond the way that you desire them to do. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand?